Just the other night, usually when I'm balancing my checkbook, I watch ESPN, catch up on sports, and the NFL channel had a thing on which was top 10 best playoff plays, and it was fascinating. But as watching it, it was interesting because they'd have all these sports writers and athletes who played on the different teams all arguing about which one ought to be number one. You know, and you're waiting to find out which one is number one. There was the immaculate reception, and somebody said, oh, it really touched the ground. And they're fighting and arguing. And then there's the pass, which was, it was really a lateral. No, it was a pass. And then there was the catch. And if you follow pro football at all, and I usually like to watch the highlights, this has got to be the most important thing in the world to these people. Which one is number one? Which one is number two? And the one that finally was number one, they wouldn't agree that it shouldn't be number one. And they're arguing about this. It's a game. And it's a business. And I thought to myself, I wonder if we could get that type of blood flowing over the resurrection, you know? The resurrection, it's something that people just sort of dismiss without a protest in our culture today. And the Apostle Paul deals with that. And in this section, he's going to talk to us, and so we'll talk about three things as we look at what Paul says. He talks about the necessity of the resurrection, he talks about the certainty of the resurrection, and then he talks about the transformation of the resurrected. And he brings those three in his argument as he's facing what's going on in the church. The resurrection has demonstrative proofs. That's really the word that Luke uses when he talks about it in his. And so Paul's going to show us that. So, first of all, the question we ask is the bodily resurrection of Christ unnecessary, or is it necessary for our faith? Now, we might think that's a rather foolish question to ask. Of course it is. We're Christians, and that's what it's all about. But there has been a great movement since the Enlightenment by scholars and people who are leaders in the church who embrace the Enlightenment teaching and the scientific age, and then began to critique the scriptures from a scientific viewpoint. And they began to see these miracles in there, which scientifically they never see, and you can't experiment or produce, and so therefore miracles don't happen. And so they looked at it and said the essence of Christianity has to be found, so we have to discard the husk. And so like you would take wheat with the husk on it, and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the husk away, and the wheat was heavier, and it would fall. They would take Christian doctrines and throw them up in the air and let the wind of the Enlightenment blow away the husks of the supernatural and get to the kernel, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a system of ethics that the Savior brought us. And you know, that's the climate that we live in. And so it's not unusual to ask a question, is the resurrection something we can discard? Is it essential to the Christian faith? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, has a chapter on the resurrection. And in it, he sort of sums up the climate. And he says this. This is what is believed for the most part by the majority of scholars concerning the resurrection. He says, most people who don't believe the resurrection of Jesus really happened offer this type of scenario. People at that time, it is said, did not have our scientific knowledge about the world. They were credulous about magical and supernatural happenings. They could easily fall prey to reports of a risen Jesus because they believed that the resurrection from the dead were possible. Jesus' followers were heartbroken when he was killed, and since they believed that he was the Messiah, they may have begun to sense that he was still with them, guiding them, living on in their hearts and spirit. Some may have even felt they had visions of him speaking to them. And over the decades, these feelings of Jesus living on spiritually developed, into stories that he had been raised physically. The resurrection accounts in the four Gospels were devised to bolster this belief. And so what Tim Keller is saying is that is sort of the standard mentality of about 80% of what would be called Christianity throughout the world, and just saying the miraculous is disposable, let's get to the grain. Let's get to the corn. And this isn't new. When we look at verse 12 in this passage, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection?" Right in the midst of the Corinthian church, there were those saying there was no resurrection. It's not new. Quite frankly, when you think of it, as human beings, somebody says, "Hey, somebody was raised from the dead in Makunji." You know, what do you think? You think, come on. I mean, these things don't happen. We're human beings, and we have a brain, and these things don't happen. The Sadducees, and the debate goes on to who it was in the Corinthian church that didn't believe in the resurrection. Perhaps it was a former Sadducees who are now in the church because they did not believe in a resurrection as Jews. The Jewish religion had various parties in Christ's day. Sadducees were sort of the liberals, no resurrection. The Jews themselves believed in a resurrection, but it was on the last day when all sickness and everything would be gone. And if you come and said somebody was raised now, before that last day, they'd say, no way, it's not going to happen. It doesn't happen. The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. The body is bad. They look forward to death when the body is separated and the spirit can and now be free. They don't want to have the body come along and be attached to us again and cause us all the problems that it causes. And there were those who believed that the resurrection was true, but it was spiritual. And that there's a lot of that is believed in that 80% in terms of Christ being raised. He's alive spiritually. And so these beliefs are among us. And I think that, you know, we as professing Christians then have to decide, where do I fit in? What am I going to believe? And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, this is going on among you. Let me tell you the facts. Let me give you the history. I mean, where does God, this is the first question asked, where does God place the resurrection in the scheme of things? Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." Now, that word "I received" is a rather technical term for the way they did history in those days. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, Luke was a physician. A Greek, you know, Luke understood the way things were done. And when Luke wrote his gospel, he started it out. He's writing it for Theophilus, a friend of his. And he says, "Inasmuch as you've undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the world, it seemed good to me, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you." And he's using language that says there's a difference between myth and history, even in our day. And when we say that it is passed on, it was received, it's an orderly account, it's history. It's not myth. And they knew the difference. And a lot of the modern critics look back and say, like, everybody in the ancient days was a moron walking around and just believed everything that came down the pike. And you know, you had geniuses with IQs in those. They didn't have as much information, but the information they had, they knew how to deal with properly. And we have to understand that. And he says, "I received it." It's this historical record that's not to be altered as it's... Because another thing is, well, it was written down and they told it and passed it along, like you do the whisper down the alley thing, 10 people down, you don't recognize the statement anymore, and that's what happened. And he's saying, no, this is a technical way that they preserved history and the rules for preserving the scriptures. They used to count the letters as they copied them. And so Paul is saying at the very beginning, he received it from Christ. Christ appeared to him. We're told in Galatians that he was in Arabia for 3 years and that he was taken up to heaven and he was taught. Talk about seminary. And he went to Christ's seminary and he was taught these things. And he says, "What I received from you and from the other apostles, I give to you." And he says, "I'm giving it to you, but you know, take it or leave it." That's not what he says. He says it's of first importance. That's a very important word. It's priority. This is what counts. You know, we disagree on baptism. We disagree on church government. Should we have bishops? Should we be a congregational church with everybody voting on everything? Should we have elders, sort of a middle ground? Eschatology. Is Christ going to return before the tribulation, after the tribulation? Is the tribulation now? Is the millennium now? Is it future? But we believe that we're brothers and sisters, do we not? There are these things that aren't of first importance, but they're important. But if you say to me, I don't believe in the atoning death of Jesus, his resurrection, I don't believe he's coming back again, I don't believe he was the Son of God. Well, do I say, brother, we disagree, but we're Christians? Paul says no. There are certain things that are essential to Christianity, and he says these are of first importance. And look what he says. Christ died. But he doesn't stop there. The founder of our denomination, Dr. Machen, when he was teaching at Westminster in one of his courses, used to tell his students, Christ died, that's history. For our sins, that's theology. He tells us that he died, but he tells us why he died. He died for sins as an atoning sacrifice. It wasn't as an example. It wasn't just as a martyr to sort of inspire us. He died for our sins. You see, you can be wrong about some things and still be saved, but there are some things, if you are wrong about them, you're outside the pale of our Savior's work. The substitutionary atonement, the burial of Christ, which proved his death, the bodily resurrection, they're not expendable according to the Apostle Paul. And he says, and I, in accordance to the scriptures, he says. That's important too. These are not something that they just thought up then or God just thought up then, but these are things that were prophesied and planned by God since he promised Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of this woman is going to have his heel bruised by Satan, but he will crush Satan's head. There already was the promise of Christ being put on the cross, by his death crushing Satan's kingdom, but being raised from the dead and thereby not suffering an eternally fatal wound. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement upon him brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. We've all gone astray. We've all turned his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You can't have the sacrificial atonement any clearer than that in Isaiah. Think of Psalm 16:10 and the resurrection. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, let your Holy One see corruption. You say, oh, that's just the writer of Psalms. That's about him. Yet in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his great sermon on Pentecost, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, this Jesus you crucified, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then they quote this psalm and show to us that that psalm was about. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he met those two young men? And he's talking to them, and then they said, and then he opened from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, everything that's said about him, his death and his resurrection. He didn't have the New Testament. And he showed them those things that were in there. And so we see, first of all, the necessity of the resurrection. In God's plan, according to this. Now, another way sort of discard this is just to say, well, that they didn't write that. You know, this book is not infallible. This book isn't true. It was put together in these crazy ways, and that's another way to try and get around it. The question has to do with, is it reliable history? Now, the next thing we see is the certainty of the resurrection. The critics of the resurrection say his followers expected resurrection. They believed in resurrections. It was wish fulfillment. You know, that's been called chronological snobbery. Modern scholars have this chronological snobbery where they believe that in our time, we're really sophisticated, but back then they were really stupid, and they believed anything. They were gullible, and they believed in resurrections. This wasn't something that would surprise them. They would think about it and imagine it, and certainly they would begin to think of it. But, you know, N.T. Wright, the great New Testament scholar, writes about this. And he says something that, first of all, is very clear in the Bible. The accounts of the resurrection show that no one was ready for it or believed in it. You know that Monty Python thing, nobody expected the Inquisition? You know, they didn't expect the resurrection in those days. When they went into the garden, they said, he's risen, and they come back and told him, they didn't say, oh, that's right, he told us. They didn't believe it. The Jews, it just wasn't something, as they say, in their wheelhouse. They didn't think about this. And N.T. Wright goes on to say about that, the Jews didn't expect bodily resurrections. The Greeks didn't. The Romans didn't. It wasn't part of the milieu of that day and age that would make them think, oh, yeah, he'll probably rise. He's dead. They stay dead. We put him in the grave. We put all these spices on him. We roll the stone. We set him in there. We never see him again. That's the way it is. And that's the way they thought. But Paul goes on to say, he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, the one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, why does Paul say that? Paul says there are a great number of people who are alive right now who saw him risen. Go and ask them. You can go ask them. Now, my brother was a policeman, 5 years in Allentown and then a state policeman for over 20 years. And I'm fascinated by police work, so I used to ask him all the time about how they do their jobs. And, you know, you sit people down. How do you get to the truth? And you got two people and you get them in two different rooms and they begin to tell their story. Why do they sit down and say, could you go over that again? Like, you know, I've told you 10 times. Well, because if somebody is telling the truth, he doesn't need a good memory. But if somebody has made up stories over time, that begins to fall apart and unravel. And you get the two of them apart, and they tell the two stories, and together, and again, you flesh it out. Paul says, go and talk to them. Some of them have died, but there's hundreds of them alive. Go talk to them. And that's a powerful thing, is it not, to see? I mean, Luke said that. And when Luke began, he said, I've gotten these from eyewitnesses. These are eyewitness accounts. When he starts the book of Acts, he says the same thing when he writes it. And in fact, when he talks about many infallible truths, there or demonstrative proofs, he uses a medical term. Luke is a doctor, and he uses a term that literally means demonstrable evidence. He was alive for 40 days, appearing over and over again. And you think about that. Think of the great number still alive, eyewitnesses. Think of the skepticism that many of them had at first. This wasn't something that they were expecting. Think about the fact that they don't have any ulterior motive. These are testimonies that can be trusted. It's not like they have some kind of, like this is some type of a Ponzi scheme where they're going to get rich. If you think about it, they're risking their lives to come out and say that this happened. And one of the things that N.T. Wright talks about is the credibility of the accounts we have is the fact that women are included, and some of them are even there who saw him first. Women were not included in historical records. They weren't considered trustworthy witnesses. They didn't put them in there. But to the detriment of this testimony, you think perhaps there was temptation. Let's not put the women's sightings in. You know, it's just going to sort of bring a dispersion upon this account. Why did they do it? Because there were enough people around who knew they were there, who knew the women saw, and they wanted to be true to what had happened. If you want to read or listen to N.T. Wright, he's a brilliant Anglican priest who has written and spoken in defense of the resurrection, taking on these theories at a scholarly level, and he's really interesting to listen. You can YouTube N.T. Wright, resurrection, you'll see him in debates, and you'll see him, and he's very godly, gracious, and if you like that Anglican English accent, you know, you'll really enjoy. He made a crack about Elvis. You know, people, lots of people believe that, you know, they had visions of people. And he said, in this country, people are seeing Elvis all over the place, you know. And it was sort of a joke on America as we think that we're more sophisticated than the English. So look him up and think of the accounts, the ring of historic truth to the accounts. They do not read like fanciful fables. You want to read some of the writings of other religions. Read the Book of Mormon. Read some of these and the fancifulness of them. Dr. Machen, who was a brilliant, internationally respected New Testament historian, said when he would struggle in Germany, studying under the German liberals to get his doctorate, he'd write to his mother and say he was struggling, and she would say, sit down and read the Gospel of Mark through in one sitting. And that's what he would do. And he said, you read it, you know you're reading history. And we see all of that. Historians have tried to debunk this. You may know the stories of Frank Morrison, who set out to disprove the resurrection and wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone to say he believed it. You know, Lew Wallace, who was actually a Civil War general, set out to sort of study the resurrection, and the historical facts convinced him. He became a believer and wrote Ben-Hur. And those stories can go on and on and on. Let me read a quote by Tim Keller as he sort of sums up his argument. He says this. It's not enough for the skeptic to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection to say it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all the historical questions that come up. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped the human being as God. What led them to do it? Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades, publicly maintained their testimony, and eventually gave their lives for their belief? And so as Tim Keller leaves them there in that chapter by saying, think about these things. They're important for us. This isn't just football playoff videos and number one plays. This is a life or death issue. And then the last thing, and let me be brief on this, the transformation of the resurrected. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, the transformation. When I'm talking about the resurrected, who am I? I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about Paul. This transformation in Paul. Why the transformation? Look at it. And the important thing about Paul is it's not just the change in his behavior. When I came to Christ, I tried to share my faith with my older brother. And I was telling him how Jesus had saved me and I was born again. And he said to me, oh, like so-and-so. He tells me about this guy we knew in Allentown. I think I mentioned it before. He was one of the baddest dudes in Allentown when I was, in my 20s. You stayed away from him. He was nasty. My brother said, I met him. He came up. Oh, Officer Young, how are you doing? He said he was so... I said, what happened? He said, oh, he became a Jehovah's Witness, just like you. And I'm there, no, how do I explain to my brother? No, I didn't just get good. And Paul didn't just get good. Paul changed what he believed about Jesus Christ. He was going to persecute the believers of Christ, have them put to death. He met the risen Christ, and now he's going to join them and pray with them and spread this gospel. You see, that's that credibility factor. Why trust Paul? Paul says, last of all, I was untimely born. I'm the least unworthy to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me wasn't in vain. I worked hard. Paul doesn't just say, hey, I'm the hardest worker in the church. He wants to say that I realized that such great grace was showed to me. I tried to work in a way that would thank the Lord in a proper way, but it was the grace of God in me. And whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. And you believed. And Paul says, and then I see you're a resurrected one as well. Why the change? Why the change? Well, Paul writes about it in Romans. Well, actually, let me, Colossians. I think Colossians 2:12 is a really clear voice of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In Colossians 2:12, Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him and forgave all of your trespasses. Paul's saying that's what happened. Not only did he rise, you rose. This isn't just about one person coming out of the grave. It's about what happens to us. Eventually, we're all going to die. And so we come to the end. I'm thinking about Chuck Colson's story was much like that. He came to Christ, and there was a Harold Hughes, a Christian senator, was a Democrat, and they wanted him to meet with Colson to pray for him. He was going to jail. And he said, Colson, I hate him. He's the last person I want to see. They talked him into meeting Chuck Colson. They met together. You read the story of it. He said we were like two boxers on two ends of the ring about to come out and start sparring. And he said, well, I heard that you had an experience with Christ. Could you tell me about it, Chuck? And he was flabbergasted. He didn't know what to say. And he said, all I know is when I talked with Tom Phillips, and I thought, well, maybe I'm just in this to get out of jail. And I went to Maine and on the beach was thinking about Jesus and who he was. And it came to me who he was and who he is. And I accepted him as my Savior. And he said, Howard Hughes went like this. And he slapped his knees and he got up and he hugged him and he said, brother, you're one of us. You see, there's the transformation that occurs to each of us. The risen Savior has raised us. I mean, football. What does it really matter in the long run, right? What does it really matter who wins or loses this coming Super Bowl? And you would think that our eternal life depends upon it, the way sometimes we get involved in it. Thomas More once said that about the nobility of England in his day. He was talking about how far they were from God, and the Duke of York, I think it was, said to him, oh, the nobility of England. He was about to say nobility of England, protect. He said, the nobility of England. And Thomas More said, the nobility of England labor like scholars over their bulldog's pedigree, but they would have snored through the Sermon on the Mount. You can't get pretty down to earth like that. And this guy, whoa. So let's count as first what God counts as first. And I want to end with Tim Keller's words here, as it just lets us know what's of first importance. He says this: some people approach me and say, I really struggle with this aspect of Christian teaching. I like this part of Christian belief, but I don't think I can accept that part. I usually respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That is how the first hearers felt when they heard the reports of the resurrection. They knew that if it was true, it meant that we can't live our lives the way we want. It also meant we don't have to be afraid of anything, not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. And I'll close with his words. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. Of first importance, what have you done with Jesus, the risen Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the plain historicity of it. We thank you that you had recorded for us what really happened. You tell us of witnesses who in that day could have stopped this whole thing. If the unbelieving Pharisees could have produced Jesus' body, it would have ended everything. But these fishermen, these common folk, went forth to preach and went forth to die because they saw the risen Christ and they knew that if he lives, we will live also. And we pray that as a church, you would help us to hold fast to what the Apostle Paul tells to us is of first importance: the atoning death and physical resurrection of our Savior, because his physical resurrection tells us that we too will one day rise. I pray for anyone in this room who does not know the risen Christ, who doubts it, who struggles with it, and we all do and we still do. Lord, convince them today. May they have a Damascus Road experience like Paul had. May you appear to them, either by your word or by another or in a dream or whatever way you choose, and have them say exactly what Paul, who a second before said, I hate them and I'll kill them, said to Jesus, Lord, what would you have me to do? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's grace. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.